Hey y'all, welcome to The Root Podcast. My name is Reverend Lauren Gerlach, and I am so glad that you have carved out time for being here today. Over the years, The Root has blossomed into so much more than a Bible study. It's truly a community where we do life together and follow Jesus, and we invest a pocket of time every week in reading scripture and asking questions and just sinking our teeth into what God is calling us toward in the week ahead. While The Root class meets on Sundays, this podcast is here for you. And I am so glad that you have landed here with us. So settle in, grab your cup of coffee, and flip your Bible open to the book of Acts. Let's get started.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Will Tiller. I'm the young adults pastor here at St. Andrew, and I am, in fact, not Lauren Gerlach. I've been lucky enough to, she asked me to come in and guest teach this morning. I believe she's up doing communion at 9:30 and then obviously preaching it at the 11 o'clock traditional. So I am beyond thankful to get to step in and be with you all. Teaching is one of my absolute favorite parts of ministry. It's something I've been in school for what feels like an eternity at this point, and having never really left the classroom up until now, I'm still in seminary at SMU. The academics of faith and the Bible and theology are all just very, very much things that I'm passionate about. So to get to message that to other people is always a blessing. My main events on a weekly basis is on Wednesday night. We do something similar to this, but just for young adults. So if you have young adults yourself, if you know young adults, if you live next to a young adult, we have a young adult ministry. It is fantastic. It's a super cool community. And to see several 20 to 30 year olds really dive into to scripture and buy into community together has been such a cool thing. That being said, we've got a little bit more of a seasoned veteran group this morning, which I am really excited about as well. Yes, which is not me. Amen. So hopefully that means that you all will be even more engaged and have even better questions and even better discussions than our young adults. So before we get into it, would y'all pray with me? Come, Holy Spirit, and fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. O God, who have taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that in the same Spirit we may be truly wise and ever rejoice in you. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Sometimes when we pray, I think we sit back and we wait for God to act. We put our trust in the part that God is, in fact, going to act. And that's at least half of the answer, that God is going to work and to respond to our prayers. But there's another component to that, because we also have a responsibility in the matter. So there are times where the answer is, the Lord will fight for you, you need only to be still. We see that in Exodus 14. Other times, the answer might be strong and courageous, as we see in Joshua 1. And discerning which of these applies to which case is really a crucial element of the Christian life for Christians everywhere and everyone who prays. When we get to Acts 25, Paul has been promised by God through his vocation in Acts 19, and then has been promised by Jesus through a vision in Acts 23 that he is going to get to Rome. Now, once we get here, it's Paul's turn to take the responsibility into his own hands and figure out how he's going to make that happen. So, I believe we left off last week, right up at verse 13. Is that correct? That's what I've been prepped for. Wonderful. Then let's just go ahead and dive into it. This is Paul before Agrippa and Bernice. It says, "Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus." Side note, when I was preparing for this, I don't know if y'all are big Seinfeld fans, but there's a deal in Seinfeld called Festivus. It's like a Christmas episode. And every time I see Festus, I think Festivus. So if I say Festivus, I'm so sorry. They were greeted by Festus. And they stayed there for many days, and Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a man who's been left prisoner by Felix. Side note, he's saying this because he suspects that because Paul is still there, because he's still being held, that there's some sort of alternate narrative going on. There's maybe a little bit of foul play happening on Felix's end. And when I was there at Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. And I answered them that it was not custom of the Romans to give up anyone before they had been accused, before the accused had met the accusers face to face and had the opportunity to make their defense concerning the charge laid against them. Rome, they didn't love when people were charged by something, and then that never got seen through. Especially between the Jews and the Romans, that was a big touching point because they both wanted to have kind of their individual court system and governments. And so they want to make sure that everything is seen through and that all the boxes are checked if they're going to put somebody in prison or if they're going to let them go free. So when we came together, this is verse 17, I made no delay. If he was in Georgia, I grew up in Georgia. He might say, I got busy with it. We wasted no time. When I came there, I made no delay. And on the next day, I took them on the tribunal and ordered that the man be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charges against him of such evils as I supposed. So the Jews, in this sense, have changed their story. I don't know if y'all picked up on this in the last few chapters, because I wasn't here and I don't know what Lauren spoke about. But I'm sure you've recognized the Jews, they initially want to charge him on that he's committing these sins against the temple, that he's blaspheming, that he's waging war against Jerusalem, so to speak. And now they're going to change their story, or have recently, as we saw in the last chapter, to all of Rome. He's no longer just against Judaism. Now he's conspiring against all of Rome. So they're tweaking things to see if maybe they can get something to stick in court so that they can get rid of this Paul guy. So rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Keep that in mind. We're going to come back to it. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked if he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried regarding them. But Paul appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor. So I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man for himself. And he responded, tomorrow you will hear him. All right. So we're going to stop there for a second. I've realized that I'm not showing you how I'm going to lay this out. We're going to take a whole bunch of scripture, and then we're going to go back into it, talk about it. I'm going to ask some questions. So we're going to read this next chunk and then go back into it. I don't want you all to think I'm just flying through everything. Cool? Wonderful. So starting in verse 23. Then on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came back with a great pomp. We have any linguist good definition for pomp here? That's a strange word that we don't really use much. So, pomp, at least in this terms, it's like an extravagance. They're coming in as if it's a festival, as if it is the main event of the evening. We'll see this kind of unfold over the next several verses. But we've got Agrippa and Bernice coming in with a great flashiness. That it is something that it's must-see TV for ancient Rome. And they entered the audience hall. Again, audience hall, we're in a big venue with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Everybody's here. like I said, must-see TV. This Paul guy, everybody wants to figure out why he's here, why he's saying the things that he is, because he's a notable guy and has apparently caught the attention of all of the prominent people in Rome. To all of the prominent people are in the city are there. And then the command of Festus, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving of death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. He's already lobbying for Paul's innocence. He seems to like him a little bit. Therefore, I've brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa. Side note, this is another fun little linguistic tactic that he's doing in his defense speech of Paul. Not only is he saying, I don't really know what he's done deserving of death in his opening remarks, he's also saying, hey, you're the king. You can figure out if he's innocent or not, and we're going to put this up to you. And it seems almost as if it's a little bit of a pause for Paul. It's a hint towards him to say, hey, we're in the right room with the right people. If you just bribe them, they'll probably let you off because we don't really care for what the Jews are doing anyways. And so we don't hate you. We're not really concerned with all of this uprising that you're doing. Just offer him something and you'll probably be good to go. So, interesting little tidbit there. So that after we examine him, that I might have something to write back. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not indicate any charges against him. So we already met Agrippa before, Herod Agrippa. Does that name sound familiar to y'all? Where did we see that name last? So we saw him in Acts 12, we saw this name in Acts 12, where King Agrippa goes on this attack against the church and is met with what I guess politely would be put as a swift and horrible end. Maybe less politely, he was eaten by worms. Yeah, y'all remember that? Not great. Well, this is his son, Agrippa II, King Agrippa II. And also, he is the grandson of Herod the Great. That's a bigger name. Y'all remember Herod the Great. Where does he pop up? Yes? So he is the king or the ruler over Judea when Jesus is born. He's the one that sends out the decree of the firstborn, is the reason that the Holy Family flees to Egypt. And so we can see that on father and grandfather of Agrippa II, this family, this noble family, this family of rulers, they don't exactly have the best reputation for diplomatic competency when it comes to governing Jews and now Christians. So, who else is there? There's a fun name, a female name, that pops up at the very beginning that we don't get much about, but is fascinating. Bernice. Who is Bernice? Because there's no elaboration there. And even though Luke doesn't flesh this out at all, this tells a wild, bizarre kind of sub-narrative of this whole story, and even of Paul's overall story. This is a prominent person, a celebrity, if you will, and would have raised all of the eyebrows to Luke's first readers and hearers of this story. What is a fashionable and powerful young woman doing coming in contact with Paul? That doesn't seem like there would be any overlap there. This would be like reading the story of a famous traveling evangelist, and then all of a sudden you come across pictures of them hanging out with Marilyn Monroe. It just is bizarre. It doesn't make any sense. But knowing this, it shows that there's some intrigue about this person, Paul, this traveler who used to be the Jewish of all Jews, the most educated, the biggest, the holiest, and now has totally changed his narrative and is seemingly trying to get killed for the message that he's giving. And that has caught the attention, seemingly, of every celebrity in Rome, which gives an interesting opportunity for Paul. And I think it might show us a little bit of the psyche of why he chooses to do what he does, starting in 23 or 24, going into chapter 28. Because it's a fascinating point to see the gospel work through all of these trials. We've got must-see TV. This is the OJ trial of ancient Rome. And through that, Paul uses this and uses his messaging and uses what he's being tried for as a way of preaching the gospel through the people who are oppressing him. And we see this in verse somewhere back there, if y'all know what verse this is. But when Festus says, the Jews don't believe this Jesus man, believe he is dead, and Paul surely believes he is alive. This is the gospel that is being preached to all of these wealthy Roman people. This idea that the Jewish God, the God that Paul is serving, raises people from the dead. That is a bizarre way that Paul is using the gospel to show the Christian faith, to show the power of God through people who don't even understand that, and to yet another group of pagan outsiders, to another group of Gentiles, which is Paul's entire calling. So, why do you think that Festus feels so uneasy about sending Paul to Caesar? Yeah, it could be unpopular. They don't really know what to do with Paul quite yet. It seems like some people really like him. He's got a big following. And at the same time, a lot of people really don't like him. So I think that could be part of it. Yeah, they don't even know what charges he's done against Rome. They haven't seen any ill intent. I think that's definitely a big part of it. Yeah. I think that's a big part of it. He is a Roman citizen, or at least claims to be a Roman citizen for these trials. And so to imprison a Roman citizen or falsely accuse someone who is Roman and has that Roman status is a horrible look for any sort of local government. It's something that the emperor could get away with, but if you're trying to work your way up the political food chain, you definitely don't want marks like that. So I think these are all valid. And what does Festus reveal about the Jewish leaders' accusations? What's his take on this situation? Yeah. Yeah, he didn't do anything wrong. They say, he seems to be innocent. Y'all are changing your story. It looks like you're trying to pigeonhole him into something that might stick in the government or back the government into a place where they can't not sentence him to death. Which reminds me of something. What does that sound awfully familiar to? Jesus. I don't think it's any coincidence that Luke wants his readers to understand that this story, in a significant way, is going to parallel the last days of Jesus. Paul's trial and Jesus' trial seem to work very, very closely together. And so this is not in the sense that Jesus was put to death and that Paul is also going to put to death. I don't think we should think that they are parallel or related in that way, though they are, because if we do that, then that could make it seem like every generation needs a messianic figure that goes to trial and preaches the gospel to the unbelievers and is killed for their faith. I'm not sure that that's what Jesus wants, but it does seem like Jesus is the Messiah and the initiator of this good news to bridge the gap between the Jews and Gentiles, to open up the family of God to everybody. And now Paul is the appointee, or the missionary, who brings that same message forwards, who keeps it going so that the church can continue to go out and flourish, even if he does that in maybe a different way, or in a more subtle and interesting way, at least. And we'll see that. I won't spoil this for y'all. We'll get to that in 26, 27, 28. So keep on watch for that. But all of this shows, I think Paul might be a little bit smarter than we may give him credit for. That even the people who are trying him, you'll see in these next several verses, think that he is out of his mind. And I don't think he is. I think that he knows the weight of the situation and is taking it upon himself, like we opened with, taking the commission that God has given him into his own hands and responding to it in a way that he thinks will reach the most people and be most helpful for the church, even if he has to get killed for that. So let's hear what Paul has to say. This is starting in 26, verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. He said, "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all of the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all of the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all of the Jews. They have known me for a long time, and if they are willing to testify that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers." That is, all of the Jewish fathers of the Old Testament. "To which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" That is a crazy thing to say. "Why, king and all of you Roman people, is it a crazy idea that the God I worship could raise people from the dead? Did Zeus raise people from the dead? No. Did any of the Greek-Roman gods raise people from the dead? Bring the dead back to life? Give a promise of good fortune and eternal life? No. This is not..." He's saying this as if it's, of course he does. That's not the case. It probably should be for the Jewish audience. It seems to definitely be for Paul. But here again, another opportunity to plug the gospel, to say, hey, our God, this guy who I'm on trial for, these crazy accusations that I'm being accused of, they're just showing me, they're showing you all that the God that I'm standing before is way bigger than everybody you know about. Because you might think it's crazy that they bring people from the dead, but I don't think that's crazy. So he continues in verse 9. "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Plug for Jesus there. "And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but they were also put to death, and I cast my vote against them. As he's talking about Stephen and others that we see prior in Acts. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in a raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He throws them out. He chases them out of town. He says, it's not safe here because you guys are all supporting a false narrative of this Messiah, Jesus, who surely couldn't have come back from the dead. And in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. And at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. This is the commission from Jesus to go to the Gentiles. Where are the Gentiles most? Rome. That's why he's so insistent on figuring out how to get to Rome, because this is what the Lord told him. This is what Jesus told him on Damascus, to go to the Gentiles and do what? To open their eyes so that they may turn away from the darkness and to the light. This is Luke foreshadowing what he's already said in Luke 2, that Jesus is the light, that he turns darkness into light, that he is a light to the Gentiles, that everybody on the planet is part of God's family. First the Jews and now the Gentiles, this fence of God's people that has become a bridge to all of the surrounding nations. And this is the commission that God has given to Paul. So turn from the darkness to the light and from the power of Satan to God. That's aggressive language from the holiest of Jews to the people he used to hang out with. Away from the power of Satan and to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Sanctified. Are we familiar? This is a really churchy word, sanctified. If you grew up in church, you've heard this your whole life. But do we actually know what that means? In Christian circles, in the Bible, we generally chop that up to purified, to be made clean. And that's an ample definition. I think that's fair. In Greek, it's the word agiazo. Agiazo. And agiazo in Greek is a little bit different, as is often the case in the Greek language. There's a double meaning here, because the English language is a little bit more simpleton than the ancient texts. And so we chop that up to sanctified. But agiazo is to raise up. It's when you become the power appointed person, when you become the emperor or a chief priest or a governor, you would be raised up and they would give you a monument to symbolize that you were part of this holy or royal family. So when we're talking about sanctified, when we're talking about going from darkness into light, it's more than just, oh, welcome, you're part of the Christian family now. And it is very literally that you're being sanctified and raised up as part of God's holy family, that you're getting into this position of royalty, of power, so to speak. And the irony of even that statement is that this is going to sound really interesting in this defense. This is terminology that would be very familiar to everybody that he's talking to, that would have been very familiar in this kind of legal situation. But it's not the power that anybody's thinking of. They're not going to become the Caesar. They're not going to be hanging with Agrippa and Bernice, President Obama and Marilyn Monroe. They are going to die to self and have to submit and to go through trials. And it's in that that they will see the royalty to come that is being in God's family. So a whole lot packed in even what he's saying here. When we read Paul's defense against Agrippa, it's easy to imagine that with Paul simply rehearsing all of these ways that he's been an obviously zealous Jew in his early pre-Damascus Road days, that it's aimed at showing that at least he was familiar with the Jewish customs, that he knows what ultra-Orthodox Judaism is all about. Because, to his Roman audience, they might think he's just kind of some crazy person leading a revolt against the Jews, and they've seen how that's come and gone in the generations past, and they might as well just send him off to prison or put him in the Colosseum and make a spectacle out of him for the sake of entertainment and making sure this gets swept under the rug. Because he's just some random guy. But he makes this claim to say, I'm the most zealous of all of them. I was on the highest council. I was the one who was in their position, what they're doing to me. So he's speaking at least as if he knows what he's talking about. This would be similar to, imagine an ex-drug addict goes into a hospital and goes and talks to patients who were trying to beat addiction. He's not speaking just from theory and general goodwill for humanity or humanitarian concern, but from a position of insider knowledge. He's been in their shoes before and now has been freed from this negativity of life. He's been freed from this bondage, this slavery to sin. And so he's going in and using that background to say, I've been where you are, and it's not going to work out for you. This is not the way. So when we read his defense in that sense, or in all of this background, I think it makes it mean a lot more. It makes a whole lot more sense, because he's not just bragging. He's making his defense to say, I was in your shoes, look where I was, and look where I am now. And then for the third and final time, we see his conversion story. So, therefore, this is in verse 19. King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. This is a mission from God, not myself. It's not me being crazy. It's me responding to God's call. Not me being disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all of the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. That's important for them, and it's important for us, that there is something that goes along with repentance. There's something that goes along with our response to salvation. That this isn't just a, oh yeah, I'm bad, God saved me, I'm going to go and sit in the corner and do nothing and just watch everything go on around me. This is even more so a press to show what Paul is doing and what all of us should be doing in response, both then and now, in doing things in keeping with repentance, in responding to God's love and God's willingness to work with us. for this reason, for his reason that he has responded to God's call. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great. Small and great. Not just to the beggar, not just to the outcast, but to all of those, to all of the work that I've done and all of the letters that I've written in all of these little redneck towns around Galilee and Asia Minor and all of these provinces, and now to the highest celebrities in all of Rome. That it's not just for y'all and it's not just for them, but it's for everybody. This is just a continuance of Jesus' narrative in Luke, that the gospel is not just for the best, but it's for the least of these. It is for the Jews and the Gentiles, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, another resurrection plug, we would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. This is Isaiah, direct quote from Isaiah. I believe it's 44 and 49, I believe. This is the Christian message. And I think I want to pause here just for a second. Going into next week, ancient Rome was divided. The Romans didn't like the Jews didn't like the Romans. And even within their own factions, they didn't really like each other. Everybody was looking for a way to be divided and to look at themselves as better than the other group. This is a push for unity to the highest people in Rome, to the best thinkers, to the richest people. And this is the message of the gospel, that there is no our people and the Gentiles. There is no, I'm an A&M fan, so there is no us and Texas. There is no Democrat and Republican. There is no this and that. That it is all of us, and what are we all? Made in the image of God and saved through the power of Christ. And that is a crazy thing to say. That is so in opposition to everything that culture has always told people. Because it's always about self. It's always about how I can get ahead and how I can get the most power. And so to all of these people who have it all, to the best celebrities in all of Rome, to the highest offices, he says, it's for all of us. And we should all try to find common ground. That we should all find unity in this idea that the God who raises people from the dead that I'm talking about is working for all of us. So, Paul makes a really emphatic point there that I don't want to be lost on us as we go into whatever on the planet the next month or so looks like in our culture. Because unity transcends everything, really. And I think that is at the heart of the Christian message. So, we're going to bring home the home stretch here in, we'll go 23 to 29 and then stop for a second and then round it home. So as he's saying all of these things, keep in mind, really emphatic point we've just made. As he's saying all of these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. All of this great learning has gone to your head and you are out of your mind. He says, Paul, stop. Whatever you're saying, we came in here. I've been lobbying for your innocence. Stop making them mad. They don't want to hear this. Don't tell all of the wealthy emperor people, all of the celebrities, that they need to be friends with all of the lowly. Don't plug any unity. They don't want that. Don't tell them that your God is bigger than their God. Because everything that he's said so far means that the worldview that they have is totally wrong. So he says, stop it. we want you to live. I'm buddies with you, man. He's trying to save Paul. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking the true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I can speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God, not only to you, but also to all that hear me today, might become like me, except for these chains. That's bold. I mean, that is, he's squaring up with the guy that has his life in his hands. I mean, this is life or death trial. He's got the chopping block in his backyard, and he's pushing the executioner, essentially. Why do you think Paul includes this? Why do you think Luke includes this in his narrative of Paul? Why is this part of the story important? Because keep in mind, this is written for believers in the first century and following. It is to an extent a historical narrative, but is also jam-packed with these underlying meanings to give something to its first hearers. Why this? This hero narrative of Paul here at the end. And even in Paul's own words to the churches, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. So those are big words. He's got to live them out. So when persecution comes, when they come in and try to get you to denounce the faith, even into death, this is a story that we can look back on and say, if Paul did it, I can do it. If Paul followed Christ this way, then I can too. Because it's easy to think, you know, Christ took on death, but he knew he was going to live. At least it's an easy thing to think. Well, of course he can do that. He's God. He can raise himself up. He knew it was going to be real bad. He suffers on the cross. He takes all of our pain. But he knows the end goal. It's a lot harder for me to go into that situation with the same courage. But if we see people before us that have done it, then I think you're right on. It sets an example for them. It's also, and this is an interesting bit, you can take this for what it is. I think a lot of Acts acts as almost a superhero narrative for the early church. It is not dissimilar to a lot of the stories of Israel in that it tells these giant hero narratives so that this group who is persecuted and outcast and hated can have a guy to look at, can say, oh, well, the nation of Israel, we went up against everybody else. Look, here's a whole storybook of everybody that we defeated and how big our kingdom is and how big our God is and what he does against the rival gods. I don't think that's dissimilar to the narrative of Acts and why Acts goes the way that it does. As Paul, kind of in this Superman figure that fights for the early church, that is the strength and courage that just as me growing up wanted to be Batman for Halloween because I saw that he was strong and courageous and fought against the bad guys and went up against evil, even sometimes at his own detriment. So too, I can look at Paul, just like you said, as that kind of Batman figure to give strength to believers. It also shows that in the wake of the empire of Rome, that Christians don't have to back down because the God that we serve is bigger than the emperor. And so for him going toe-to-toe here, it's crazy. I mean, I don't want that to be lost on us. But it's really profound in him basically saying, everything that you believe is wrong because I know the truth. And I'm going to stand here before all of these people, whether you're the noble Romans or whether you're the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees, I'm going to proclaim this truth because I believe this is the only way that God has called us to live life. Is Paul trying to get himself killed? Maybe. Let's read the last two verses. Last three verses. And then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with him. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar." So Paul, his boldness works. He gets the respect. Even if they don't love what they hear, they say, man, he really just believes what he's saying. And even in the opposition of that, I think they kind of like that. It's similar. Political figures have seemingly always had a fun relationship with the strange religious figures. Look back to Herod and John the Baptist, where he doesn't like what he's saying. He says, you can't divorce your wife. But he also kind of likes the funny words and the seemingly truth that John the Baptist is speaking, not dissimilar here to Paul. Because I don't know what your funny words mean, but I kind of like them. That's really interesting. And then he looks at Festus and says, why did he do this? Why is he trying to get himself killed? I could have let him off. If he hadn't appealed to the emperor and then doubled down on it, because now they have to bring him before the emperor. And what's the emperor going to do? He doesn't want to deal with that. Let me make this clear. If you make it to the emperor, you better have a really good case. I mean, we better be looking at a crazy trial, like double homicide type thing against the governor.
Hey, y'all. Thanks for joining us here at the Root Community and Podcast. Hope that this class has been fruitful and eye-opening as to what God is doing in your life specifically. Until we meet again, I'll be praying for you. I ask that you pray for me, and we will journey through life in Christ together.